Philippians 1:12 to 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice.
Hello, my name's Kev. I'm the vicar of the church. It's great to have you with us. Maybe you're just in town for the weekend and you've popped in to pay us a visit. Maybe new and looking for a church here in central London. Well, if that's you, we're really touched that you're thinking of joining our church and hope that really quickly you'll feel part of the family here. And it's been great today. I saw someone earlier who I hadn't seen for 18 months, only on Zoom since then, and then someone else today who I've never actually met in person, but seen on church online. So it's really joyful that we're able to be gathering in this way. A father and son are having a conversation in the back garden. The lad is 18. He's about to go off to university. And the dad says, "Son, I would have preferred you to choose to study law or business or medicine, to be honest, rather than the degree that you are about to embark on in Japanese hip-hop music. But you're happy, and that's the most important thing." A middle-aged woman has lost her job. She's going to struggle to pay her mortgage. Just the thought of restarting in an entirely new workplace, all those application forms and interviews, it's overwhelming. But she's resolute, as she tells herself, "I've still got my health at least, and that's the most important thing." Family members gather around a Christmas dinner table. The potatoes are burned. The turkey is dry to a crisp. It's inedible. But, they console themselves, "Never mind, we're all together. And that's the most important thing." Everyone has a most important thing, don't they? As long as the most important thing is still in place, we can feel contented, manage a smile even, when other things in life are not the way we'd want them to be. While Philippians was written by Paul, the early Christian leader, he's imprisoned, slightly frustratingly, to his ambition of being a globe-trotting missionary. And to top that off, he's got other church leaders using his misfortune to promote themselves. But, verse 18, "What then?" Well, so what, effectively? "Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Christ is still being proclaimed. In some ways, this seemingly disastrous turn of events is directly leading to Jesus being more famous. And for Paul, that's the most important thing. Crazy Christian. I wonder what's your most important thing. He's writing in the first instance as a thank you note to a church who've been big supporters of his missionary work. But it's not simply one of those thanks and here's an update. He wants them to share in his most important thing. They do, but he wants them to more and more. And we know from last week that it's their spiritual growth that's in his sights, because he's just prayed this really big prayer for the Philippian church. It's in verses 9 to 11. Basically, that their passions and thoughts and actions would be driven more and more by Jesus. Him made known. His love more and more shown. His concerns pursued more and more in all of the big and small details of life. It's a big ambition. It's an intense ambition, isn't it? I wonder what your ambitions are for your time here in central London. Well, they were doing well, this church, but the prayer is they'd be more and more full of Jesus, as their most important thing. If you were here last week, I wonder if you managed to pray that prayer for some people in the church family. That was the practical challenge that we gave ourselves at the end last Sunday. And if you have been praying it, I wonder how you imagined this prayer bearing fruit practically in the lives of those you've been praying it for. Maybe that they would volunteer to help during freshers. Or that they'd be slightly nicer and ring their mum a little bit more often. Important things to do. But Paul goes directly from praying for them into an example from his own life of the kind of fruit he is praying for. He's praying they'll so share his way of seeing the world that you could be in permanent lockdown, rival stabbing you in the back, yet still rejoicing because Jesus is being made known through it all, and that's the most important thing. I wonder if Paul's way of seeing the world will make sense to us at all. Let's explore it in two areas, and it's just really going through the verses in the two separate paragraphs. So first, verses 12 to 14, lockdown, but gospel advancing, the most important thing. I think we can probably slightly more relate to Paul's circumstances here now, given our own experience of the last 18 months. He uses the word imprisoned three times, and you may feel that that's a word that describes lockdowns really well. Even if his was a form of house arrest rather than a jail cell, never allowed to leave home for any reason. Imprisoned is sometimes translated chains. He's literally chained to a Roman guard with a piece of metal attached to his wrist, not waiting for news of vaccines, waiting to hear whether he's going to be executed, but still rejoicing. Still rejoicing. You know, that phrase always reminds me of an old lady from the church where I grew up, Mrs. Hodges. That was her weekly greeting when you saw her on a Sunday. How are you today, Mrs. Hodges? She was in her 90s by the time I ever knew her. Still rejoicing, she would reply. And she didn't at all mean it cheesily. She'd actually had quite a hard life in various ways. And there wasn't even always a smile when she said it. But still rejoicing. One of the things that a couple of months in Philippians will do for us, it will be an exploration of what Christian joy actually is. See, Paul is not a hippie, old romantic left winger or a stiff upper lip, always look on the bright side of life, right winger. He's not sat in a meditative position trying to detach himself from his circumstances. He says later, I'm being poured out, yet rejoicing. And his joy flows directly from his most important thing. Verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And that's what Paul's life's been all about, advancing the gospel. And just think about it, if you were going to plan to advance the gospel among big, hairy, hard, probably hard-drinking Roman soldiers, I wonder how you'd go about it. You know, a chocolate-making event or a seminar about their feelings might not do it for these guys. These are men of the world. They're down the pub. They'd be sleeping in on a Sunday morning, maybe still on a Sunday evening. They're certainly not going to be seeking out anything like lunch bars or student talks, whatever they are, bunch of weirdos. How do you reach these guys with Jesus? Prison ministry. Not the kind that our friends at London City Mission do up at Pentonville Prison up the road. Luke runs the team there. Him and his colleagues go in once a week. Some of the inmates have become Christians. I was hearing him talk about it this week, and they try and share the gospel among their fellow prisoners. It's brilliant. But how do you reach the guards? Well, if only one of the best evangelists ever was actually a prisoner himself. And if only the Roman soldiers had to work on a shift rotation where they were all forced to spend a few hours in the company of the best evangelist in the world because they're physically chained to him. Ta-da! seems like people were allowed to visit Paul. Maybe he was in the habit of praying at the end of their visits. Thanks, Epaphras. Really good of you to come. Shall we just have a moment's prayer? Thank you, Jesus, for dying for the sins of the world. Thank you for my brother Epaphras here on the right, for bringing him to visit me. And thank you on the left here for big, hairy Brutus, my Roman soldier of the day. Thank you for all that he's overheard about the cross and the possibility of him having forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. Thank you, God, that you are in control. Amen. Big hairy Brutus down the pub later. Real character we've got on the shifts at the moment. I mean, he's a good guy. He's really friendly. Always asks about my family. Has all these visitors and they're really warm as well. What's he under arrest for? Well, he's what they call a Christian. They follow Jesus Christ. Jesus who? Well, apparently. And the conversation goes on. Put here, verse 16, it says, that's actually soldier language in the original, for soldiers being put here on duty. Turns out Paul's guards were not the only ones put here in that way, with a job to do. And I think it couldn't just have been Paul speaking about Jesus. The soldiers must have been gossiping about this through the regiment for this to spread through the whole Imperial Guard. And even more exciting, verse 14, most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. It's what often happens when people become bold for Jesus in grim circumstances. The boldness is contagious. Why killing Christians, martyrdom has often been such a terrible tactic, which tends to inspire others to be brave. Of course, you'll only see it like Paul if your most important thing isn't your freedom or comfort. And it's not that he was somehow otherworldly in that way. He didn't think being locked in chains was a good thing. It's not even that he didn't want to get out of this situation, but when you're driving passion in here and up here and out here is Jesus and him made known, you'll be able to rejoice when you see the gospel advancing in all kinds of unhappy places, like hospitals. I've seen this several times now. As the gospel advances among the medical staff and the other patients, this one gets so many visitors. Oh, and yet they're all really warm as well. She's a Christian, you know. It happens through lockdowns. I heard a great story the other night about a woman from Iran who COVID and lockdowns was the beginnings of a chain leading her to come to know Jesus. And there are loads of stories like that. You know, sometimes I think we Christians, we tend to think the circumstances are the important thing that we need to control in order to be effective in the Christian life and in mission. But God is not waiting for the circumstances to be right. As if the church would have to have this particular facility, or I'd have to be in this family situation, have this COVID-free life. It would have to not be raining during Freshers' Week. And then God might really use us. No. God is in the business of using his people, whatever is going on, so that when you're a Philippians 1 verses 9 to 11 person, it means you can rejoice. Not rejoice because life is tough. Christians are not masochists. We feel the pain deeply with everyone else. But we can rejoice whenever and wherever we see gospel advance. When we're clear that that's the most important thing. What is your most important thing? I think this gets even more challenging as we look at the second paragraph. So this is verses 15 to 18. Harmed by fellow Christians, but Christ is proclaimed. That's the most important thing. We mentioned that some of the other Christians were being emboldened, verse 14. But not all of them emboldened from good motives. 15 says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, to get what's going on here, all you need to understand is the dynamic of the cast of any West End show. So down the road at Phantom of the Opera, imagine that on the Saturday afternoon, the lead actor tests positive for COVID, just as they're gearing up for the big night. His understudy, the stand-in actor, sends flowers and a sympathy card. Oh, I really hope you get well soon. But he's actually thinking, yes, finally, this is my chance to show people how really to play the part of the Phantom. Well, if you think that the nice performers down at Her Majesty's Theatre are better than that kind of motivation, I'm afraid there was a few Christian preachers in the first century who weren't. Not all of them. But Paul's imprisonment means there's suddenly a vacuum. Who's going to speak at church? Or on the mission week? Who's going to lead the summer conference? Some of them very happy to step in and fill the void. Envy, it says, we never liked the fact that Paul always had to be the leader. Rivalry, we could do a better job than him. Verse 16 is about his real friends. They know he's in prison for the defense of the gospel. Maybe a hint, though, that this other lot are less than sympathetic. Oh, he's not in prison for the gospel. It's because he's so obnoxious. Because he always gets it wrong politically with the civil powers. We teach the same message, but we can play things better. Let's use Paul's absence to show the churches how it really should be done. Maybe it was that. But how's Paul's attitude for an amazing answer to his own prayer in his own life from last week? You'd have to have your heart and your head and your hands gripped by Jesus for this to be your response to their backstabbing. Verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? So what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Well, the natural response would be, that's my sheep they're stealing, feeling it in here. I know, in my head, I'll write with my own hand a letter to the Philippians telling them not to have anything to do with these pesky rivals. And Paul could have felt and thought and done that. It would have probably caused lots of splits and distractions and disunity if he had. So he wrote a different letter. Because he had a different driving priority in here and up here and out here. A different most important thing. Can you imagine being so committed to Jesus that you would rejoice even as you're stabbed in the back? Can you imagine being so committed to anything that you'd just be glad the big cause is going well, even though you've been sidelined? Sadly, envy, rivalry, attacking those who are defending the gospel are all very present features of our Christian scene. And I'm afraid more of that stuff has been in public domain recently because people have had to resort to Twitter to express it. Now, I think Twitter is a great forum for victims and the voiceless to be heard, but it's an outlet for ugliness as well. And do you know what? It's not Twitter's fault. It's my fault. I suppose because this is talking about preachers, I should bring you in on some of the sinful life of Kev. Don't worry, I haven't written anything on Twitter. But this week, Tom, I haven't told you about this, I got invited to speak at a conference. It's a student conference. They still think I'm cool enough to speak at a student conference. And when I checked even closer, it's not just a London conference. It says it's a nationwide conference. Me at a nationwide student conference. This is what I'm battling with internally the other day. And they've invited me a year and a half in advance because they know I must be so busy and booked up wouldn't be free before then, till I read the small print and I thought, hang on a minute. This date of this conference, that's not a year and a half away. This is in a couple of months' time. Some other speaker's pulled out and they're asking me at the last minute. That's what's going on here. Explains the relief from the guy organizing the thing when I said yes. Actually, I wonder how many other people did he ask before finally scraping the bottom of the barrel? He thought he might ask if I was free. Can you spot the, I mean, it's awful, isn't it? Pride on the roller coaster to insecurity. And I'll probably go back to pride again tomorrow morning when my brain kicks in and thinks, well, at least it's still an opportunity for me. Sorry for such ugliness. I guess the reason I felt comfortable to share it is because I think you may have felt something the same. And it may be in other areas of your life. If you've been involved with sport or the performing arts, you'll know about rivalries within teams, degree courses. At work, it was certainly the way when I was a lawyer. How can I do them down to help do me up? Not able really to ever celebrate someone else doing well. And I'm afraid this is not just a thing about sports teams or city law firms. I'm afraid it's Christian teams of any kind. Whether it's the coffee rota or the preaching rota, envy, rivalry. Here's my opportunity to shine. Have you seen it? Have you felt it? So someone else gets asked to do a role on the Christian Union Committee rather than you. But I'm clearly more trained and better gifted for that. And why is my contribution not celebrated more? And why do I never get asked to do that particular thing at church? Rivalry between churches in London is a thing, especially at this time of year. There's quite a lot of good churches in Zone 1 and lots of new people hitting town looking for a church to join. I wonder how will we at this church talk about the other good churches in this welcome season. Ah, they're great over at St. Helens. We love them. Brilliant guys at Christchurch Mayfair. But, well, when any of that is my driving passion or thoughts or behavior, it's a recipe for all kinds of mistrust between Christians, bitterness and dysfunction in gospel teams, and damaged relationships. Paul's going to hit unity big time as an implication of what he's praying for the Philippian church. He's going to say, strive side by side. He's even, slightly awkwardly, going to call out two specific individuals and ask them to put aside their rivalry and agree in the Lord for the sake of the gospel advance that will come through their united witness. Because that's the most important thing. And you know, when Christians are able to see that that's the most important thing rather than my gifts or my rights, my entitlements, my reputation, or even my ministry, then the depths of joy and unity that are possible are amazing. It means we'll end up rejoicing every which way Jesus is proclaimed, whether it's anything to do with me or not, or whatever implications it has for my particular status and position. Now, I don't know how easily grumpy you are on any of this. And I don't know how quickly prone you are to make it all about yourself. You know, I feel slightly overwhelmed by the stuff we've been talking about. And I'm conscious that you may be sitting there thinking, gosh, I'm not even anywhere in the game on even trying to please Jesus or think about serving or Christian ministry or of any of these things you're talking about. Well, I hope you will keep coming. See Jesus in 2 weeks' time in chapter 2. Come, I hope you come next week as well. But in chapter 2 in 2 weeks' time, see Jesus. See why he's so worth it. Because, you know, it is so beautiful and unifying and God glorifying when Christians follow Paul's example here. And I think that means we have to land things back in last week's prayer. You know, I've realized I need to pray that prayer even more fervently for myself and for others now that I've seen a glimpse of the heart level change needed to be able to respond like Paul does here. So if you were here last week, I said I put that prayer, 1 verses 9 to 11, into my phone. You may want to do that before you leave this evening. And I'm going to try and pray it again this week, every day, for us collectively, for named individuals here, and for myself before anyone else. Because I really want Jesus and his interest to be my most important thing. Shall we pray? Just a moment of quiet first. You may want to talk to God in the quiet on your own about what we've heard. And our Father in heaven, our prayer is that our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent, and so that we may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And we pray, our Father, that you'll work this change in each of us for your glory and praise. Amen.